The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, 'We will hear from you again about this.' At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius, and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is certainly good to be together on Easter Sunday, and not only to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ, but also to be able to celebrate with four of our members here now at Westminster, the symbol of new life, the symbol of resurrection life in baptism. It's been a morning already of lots of confessions of various sort and declarations of belief. These are important to Christians. Why are they important? Well, creed, from credo, meaning I believe. Actually, if you've been to university and you went to a credentialed university, accreditation, that idea of accreditation comes from credo, I believe. In other words, I believe what this institution stands for, and this institution says, this guy's okay, this girl's okay. They did our courses, they believe. Well, in the church, when we stand and confess the faith, when candidates confess their faith and they state their beliefs, that they're stating something very important about the nature of the Christian faith. That it rests upon basic and foundational truths about the world. It's not just that people have a gooey feeling inside and think, wouldn't it be a nice idea to be baptized? Wouldn't it be a nice idea to go to church on Easter Sunday? After all, it's traditional. No, we confess our faith because we're here for a reason. At the beginning of the service, we confessed one of the foundational creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed. It was the earliest creed. The Apostles' Creed summarized the belief of the early Christians. Some evangelicals, like ourselves, get confused with the confession of the Apostles' Creed when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That does not mean Roman Catholic. It's not a confession of Romanism. Catholic there means universal, the universal church. And as we believe in one body of Christ, the universal church of the living God. And we're part of that church today, celebrating the faith around the world, all over the world today, not just throughout Canada, but around the world. In fact, many more in China and in Latin America and in Africa today than in the Western world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ with us. Now, symbols are very important. We have symbols in our lives for all kinds of things. I wear a wedding ring, if I can get it off. It wasn't very expensive. I was poorer than I am now at the time when I got married. But that is a symbol. It's a gold ring, not very heavy. But it's a symbol of a covenant relationship, the covenant of marriage. Baptism is likewise a symbol of a covenant that's been made with God. Symbols are very important. I read a story recently about an early colonial farmer here in North America, and he was building a haystack to feed his cattle for the coming winter. And having run low on hay the previous winter, so that he actually ran out and some of his cattle died, he decided he was going to build his haystack higher, bigger this year. After a while, what he did is, knowing the wisdom of some of the Indians on the reservation, he sent his son to the reservation to ask the chief what he thought the winter was going to be like this year. And the chief looked up and he said, "Bad winter." The son went back, he told his father, he said, "It's going to be a bad winter," according to the chief. So he made his haystack even bigger, even higher. The farmer's still not sure. He wants to be sure that he's got enough. So he sends his son again to get a weather update. And the chief looks up, looks into the distance, and he said, as he seemed to listen to the wind, "Bad, cold, snow." So the boy went back to his father again with this new information. He built the haystack even higher. But he thought, one final time before winter comes, I'm going to go and check with the chief. As the son went to see the chief, he says, a final check on the weather. He looked up, he looked into the distance, he surveyed the horizon, he said, "Winter, cold, snow, heap bad." The boy was so impressed, he said, "I want to know, how is it that you can predict the weather so well?" And as the chief looked into the distance, he said, "White man build big haystack." I don't normally tell stories like that on a Sunday morning, but that one really struck me about the importance of symbols. Symbols mean something. Most of our lives are governed by symbols of certain things. Easter symbolizes for us the celebration of Easter, the very essence of the Christian faith. It reminds us of the centrality of the resurrection to our faith. It strikes many people in our time, as it did in the time of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 17 has been read to us, as a strange belief. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, Athens was the center of learning of the ancient world at this point in time. That's where the people who were in the know, or believed they were in the know, tended to gather. It was the seat of the intelligentsia of the ancient world. The Areopagite Council was a council of philosophers of various persuasions who had an important civil function, not just an intellectual function. And what had happened is that Paul had been preaching in Athens, in this Greek center of learning that had not been exposed to a declaration of the Christian gospel to this point. He's telling them about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, he's speaking to them, first of all, in the marketplaces, that is, just in the open air in the Athenian city. And some of the people are saying, "What on earth is this man talking about? He seems to be proclaiming strange divinities, the masculine and the feminine, Jesus and the resurrection. We've never heard this before." Now, they called Paul, a rather insulting term at this point, they called him in the Greek literally a seed picker. That is, this man seems to have wandered around, picked up some strange ideas, We've not heard about this before, and we're the people in the know. So why don't you come and tell us more about this? And they invited him to address the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens. This is where Socrates had been tried for atheism, for disbelief in the pagan gods of Greece. And Paul went there and declared to them the meaning and message of the Christian faith, of the resurrection. His message culminated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they heard Paul's message, and he got to the end and he spoke about the resurrection, it says, some of them laughed, literally. They scoffed. They thought, that's ridiculous. Some said, we want to hear you again about this. We've not heard this before. And others believed. Others actually came to faith in Christ. We don't know exactly how many, but two very prominent members of the Areopagite Council are named. It's not uncommon today to get all three of those reactions to a declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some will say, this is interesting, I don't understand this, but I'd like to hear more about it. Others hear about the resurrection of Christ and the good news and come to faith in Jesus, and others laugh. They say, this is ridiculous. Why did the Greeks laugh? Well, they believed that the universe was divided up into two ultimate ideas or forms, spirit and matter. And they thought that the idea of God, the Son, ever attaching himself to human life, to human flesh, to become material was ridiculous. Their idea of salvation was you escaped from the body. You get out of the body and escape into a spiritual realm. This is not dissimilar to Buddhism or Hinduism. Escape into the nothingness. Paul says, no, this Jesus, he was raised from the dead. This is still a very, very controversial thing. Still a very, very controversial claim. And you can't read the broadsheets during any Easter period and not find somebody commenting about it. Some popular writer writing a novel about it, suggesting that perhaps that Jesus was, in fact, a pagan worshipper of the sacred feminine who married Mary Magdalene, didn't die on the cross, and instead went to the south of France, where he sunned himself for a season and then became heirs of the Merovingian kings. What do we do when we come to a stupendous claim like that of the resurrection? How do we grapple with it? How do we deal with it? You can read all kinds of outlandish claims, can't you, in the press. I was picking up some groceries for Jenny last night, and occasionally I am helpful like that. And as I was paying, I noticed a number of these ridiculous magazines that are always by the checkout desk, by the counter. And usually they're trying to, obviously they're put by the counter because they want to grab you with a headline so that you'll buy one of these magazines. And they usually have some sort of ridiculous story on the front and something about UFO abductions or whatever. Well, when we see those kinds of tabloid headlines, and they seem ridiculous, you know, Elvis has been spotted, Michael Jackson's just been seen somewhere and whatever, what do we do with them? Most of us would say, this is nonsense. You say, we can't believe that for a minute. Why? Why do we say that? Well, because we assess that claim in light of a set of beliefs that we have about the world. And that is usually that people don't do comeback gigs from the dead, nor is Elvis likely hanging out in Memphis presently. Nor do we really believe that there are little green men who either brought life spores to Earth to create life here, which is what many so-called scientists are suggesting today, or that they are abducting people on a regular basis to do experiments on us. No, we think that that's nonsense, because we weigh those claims up based on a set of assumptions we have about the world. Now, when we come to hear about the declaration of the resurrection of Easter, How you will deal with that claim rests very much upon the assumptions that you have about the world. What you already believe about the world. You see, we bring emotional, intellectual, and moral baggage to that claim every Easter. There are a set of the things we believe intellectually, there are emotions we have, there are moral lifestyles that we're living that affect how we deal with this particular claim. In essence, friends, can I suggest to you that the non-believer is ethically hostile to this particular claim. Many of us may not want Christ to have been raised from the dead. We don't want to believe it, irrespective of the evidence that may be there, because we are concerned about what's implied by the message of Easter. Well, what is implied in the message of Easter? Implied in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing is that it means that this book, the Bible, the Word of God, is true. Because Jesus defended his own divinity, his own deity, on the basis of the Bible, the Old Testament. So if Christ was raised from the dead, everything he said beforehand in his word is true. That's a scary thought to a lot of people. Jesus said, "My word cannot be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word can never pass away." Everything else that you know and you think you know can and will pass away. But Christ says, "Not my word." It means that God is sovereign over all history. This is what Paul tells us here in his address to the Athenians. Because when he stands up, he doesn't just say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." No, he begins by analyzing their false beliefs. He says, "Whatever forces or gods, nature personified, that you believe in, and then you construct statues or temples or whatever to worship these forces of nature, how can you possibly believe that that is really God worthy of worship?" No, he says the God who made heaven and earth doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands. And Paul goes on to tell us that he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him, even though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So what Paul is saying also here is what's implied in the resurrection is that God, this Christ, is sovereign over all of history. That means that you are not outside of the authority and control and governance of God. You may think you're a totally free, autonomous individual. Let me tell you why you're not. You didn't choose when you would be born, did you? Did you choose who your parents would be? Did you choose which country you would be born into? Did you choose whether you would be a man or a woman? Did you choose how tall you were going to be? Did you choose what intellectual giftings you were going to have? What artistic talents you might have? Did you determine how fast you'd be able to run the 100 meters? Do you feel your freedom has been violated by that fact? No, of course not. But you are not absolutely free. You are not an autonomous individual. God is your creator. That's what Paul says to the Athenian philosophers. He says, this God governs history. That's a difficult implication for us about the resurrection. It also implies, says Paul, that there is a real judgment, that if Christ is really God the Son, if he was raised from the dead, Paul says this is the proof that he is going to judge the living and the dead. That's a very difficult thought for many people today, that God is their judge. It means also that there is new life only in and through Jesus Christ. Are you aware of anybody else who has been raised from the dead, never to die again? There's only one conqueror of sin and death. In other words, how we approach this question, we do so through a number of interconnected beliefs. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not simply because I believe there's good historical evidence for it. I do believe that, and in a moment I'm just going to touch on some of that for you, because you need to be reminded of what those things are. But that's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is that my conviction about the truth of the resurrection is part and parcel of my belief and conviction that God is God and that this is His Word. Now, you might not believe that, you might deny that. How is it that the church, that God's people, have come to believe in this resurrection? Well, Augustine, St. Augustine, one of the fathers in the early church, had a line of reasoning which I think is quite helpful. He called it his golden chain. Listen to this, and then I'll just explain it to you. Listen to it carefully. He, that's Christ, procured authority by miraculous works. He acquired faith, that is in himself, by authority. He drew together numbers by faith. He gained antiquity by numbers and confirmed religion by antiquity. What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is that through the miraculous life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he earned authority in the eyes of people. Through that authority, people came to faith in him. Through that faith, and as the faith spread, the church exploded, it grew throughout the known world. And through that faith, it gained antiquity, that is, it was established from of old. It became firmly established and rooted. It became famous, notorious, if you like. And so today, we as God's people still believe and trust in the authority of Jesus Christ. But that's how that authority began in and through Jesus' ministry. Now, our only alternative to the resurrection today and to the authority of Jesus Christ and His Word is to say that your reasoning, your thinking, your subconscious, your empirical method, you are the source of infallibility and authority. That's your alternative. You see, a lot of people think, well, if I deny authority to Christ and to His Word, I've denied authority altogether. No, you haven't. All you've done is transferred the idea of truth and infallibility and authority somewhere else. And you've said, it really belongs to people. Maybe to the collective, we call that the state. Maybe to the elite, the intellectual elite. Maybe to the daytime TV talk show host. But somebody in your life has authority. And in the end, if you are saying you are the judge between those various claimants to authority, then actually what you've granted yourself, your own mind, is final and ultimate authority. You've given yourself the place of God. We can substitute, yes, God's authority for our own. Today we affirm with the baptism candidates the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. His real resurrection in real history. And this is not, friends, a dispute about an isolated fact. I'm not here to tell you today, look, I just want to convince you that on Easter Sunday, roughly 2,000 years ago, there was this man whose corpse was resuscitated. That's not what I'm trying to establish. In fact, just the resuscitated corpse doesn't mean anything. We're not merely disputing about whether a particular fact happened. Actually, what the resurrection means, according to the Apostle Paul, is the meaning of all of the facts. The meaning of everything. The meaning of your life and mine. The question of origin, where you're from, meaning, morality, destiny, are dealt with finally in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about this morning. The meaning of every fact. Of every aspect of your life. That's what we're asking. Professor Jode, professor of philosophy in the last century, rightly said this. Professor Jode, the most important question in the world is, did Jesus rise from the dead? You see, if that's true, that changes everything. Everything is changed. That's why Paul argues as he does in Acts 17. He begins with creation. He tells them about the providence of God in history. He condemns idolatry. And then he finally speaks about Christ, his resurrection and final judgment. Let me put it to you this way, in a way that you will all appreciate, I'm sure. There's only two ways of looking at the world this morning. There's only two ways of really understanding your life and mine. One says that what is ultimate in this world is chance. You are a piece of flotsam that evolved rationality spewed out of the chaos. I don't mean to be rude, but that's basically the idea. Now, that's all you are today. You're here by chance, it's purely fortuitous. That's what these philosophers believed, by the way. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers believed that all things, the gods and men, all evolved out of some primeval watery chaos. And that what made things to differ was just the swerve of various atoms, that's all. There was no ultimate meaning in anything. This is the difference between all humanism or paganism and Christianity. One says there is a God who has revealed himself. The other says all there is chance and atomic determinism. What does that mean? It means that there is no realm of real, truly human action in the universe at all. You're here because your atoms told you to be here. You are dancing to your DNA. That's all you are. On the other hand, the Christian faith, the resurrection, says, no, you're a creature of the living God, made by God and for God, for relationship with God. There is no other perspective on reality. There is no other faith that believes in revelation from God. Did you know that? For those of you who don't know me, I speak to skeptics and students much of my year. And a lot of people say to me, Joe, hang on a minute. What about all the other revelations? What about all the other religions? None of those so-called religions believe in revelation from an infinite personal God. Do you know why? They don't have an infinite personal God. Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, whatever ism you want to bring to me, I will show you a belief that does not hold to an infinite, personal, creator God who created all things. Most of these religions believe in the ultimacy of nothingness. Salvation is when you realize that you are part of God, that is, non-being, nothingness. And when you reach nirvana, you won't know that you're there. Because it involves the annihilation of the self. Nothingness is ultimate. There is no God to speak into history. We Westerners gave the name Bible to these other religious writings. They are the reflections of philosophers, that's all. None of them claimed even to be a revelation from God. Yes, there's been a couple of copycats since. The late heresy, Arian heresy of Islam in the 7th century and modern-day Mormonism copied the idea of revelation from a personal God. But God alone, the God of the Bible, has spoken and acted into history. It was Brittany who very theologically accurately described the meaning of Christian history. She told us that there was a creation, a good creation, that fell because of rebellion against God, and there was a plan of redemption, that there was a promise that the seed of the woman, the Lord, was going to come and deliver humanity from sin and death and the curse. Now, I want you to think about that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of salvation is made, that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Now, in Jewish thought, a woman has no seed. When the Bible speaks about the seed of Abraham and the seed of Isaac and the seed of Jacob, they're talking about the male heirs. It's man who has the seed. So who is the seed of the woman's father? A woman doesn't have seed. The seed of the woman. Well, that indicates to you immediately that from the very first time there was a promise of Easter, there was an understanding that it was the God-man, Jesus Christ. There would be no earthly human father. Did you know that the basis of all modern humanistic and pagan religion stems from an ancient belief, a Persian belief called Zoroastrianism? Zoroastrianism. Do you know what Zoroastrianism means? I'm going to tell you. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Nietzsche said it later, thus spake Zarathustra, a derivation of Zoroaster. And that means deliverer. He thought that he was going to take people beyond good and evil and deliver them of their illusions of God. He was the deliverer. That was his claim. A proto-existentialist, an atheist. We're going to deliver you from all of your delusions and all of your illusions. Sound familiar? But from the very beginning of paganism, there was a recognition of the need for a deliverer. Zoroaster. Where is the seed of the woman? While Jesus Christ comes, he dies at the cross. He is raised to life. He conquers sin and death. And so Paul, in front of all of these learned intellectuals, contrasts these two ultimate worldviews. Zeus is just a personification of forces of nature, by the way. Totemism. You know the totem pole? Totemism is the basic faith of our time. At the bottom is inanimate matter. At the top is human beings. They've evolved and changed. The Greeks called it the chain of being, and transformed into what they are now. By chance, by powers and means unknown. It's very interesting that it has been sometimes the most clear-thinking atheists who have recognized this. Albert Camus, the famous existentialist, said there are two ways of looking at the world. He said, the way of grace and the way of rebellion. Grace or rebellion? He was right. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the resurrection. It's the way of grace. Or it's the way of saying, I'm not interested in that stuff. I want to live my own life. I want to do things my own way. I'm not interested in God's plan, God's pattern, God's will. Paul preaches this Jesus, God the Son, as the creator and governor of history, the God who controls and governs and overrules in the universe. And so it is impossible for us to think today of Easter in isolation from the rest of our lives. You can't think about the resurrection in isolation from your birth, your life, your career, your future. The question of the resurrection matters and has an impact on everything that you believe about your life. Easter is the centerpiece. The resurrection is the centerpiece of that plan. And it identifies the uniqueness of Christ Jesus in history. the second Adam. It's history's defining moment. You might say to me, well, Joe, I don't think it's true. I think it's nice for you. I'm glad you find that's nice. I'm glad you do church. I usually play golf on a Sunday. Or you do Jesus, I do yoga. Are those equivalent claims? If this isn't true today, if the resurrection isn't true, if what these baptismal candidates have said to you today is not true, then there is no mind, nor will, nor word, nor plan in history. And what you are confronted with is the absolutely irrational, meaningless, purposeless void of existence. Now, you may not have thought about it in those terms. I'm just telling you what people who have thought about it have concluded, and they're right. You talk to a truly consistent, non-believing philosopher, that is what he will tell you. There is no unity, there is no pattern, there is no purpose. No one event can possibly define reality. Nature just is. Whatever is right. We're our own gods. We create our own meanings. Plural. You might say to me, Joe, this is all very depressing stuff for a Sunday morning. I thought Easter was supposed to be really exciting, encouraging. I've got meaning in my life. I have got two kids and I've got a good job. Why do I need your God to give me meaning? No, friend, what you're doing is you're pretending the world has meaning. Because if you deny the resurrection of Christ, I tell you this, it has none. It has no purpose, no plan, no direction. You can create your meaning and they can create theirs and they can create theirs and we'll just all go around in circles and there's no point even discussing life and reality and truth because it doesn't exist. If there's no God, there's no law. If there's no law, there's no moral truth, and man doesn't need redemption. He doesn't need salvation. I've been reading recently some non-Christian thinkers who think that while criminality is indicative of the next stage in our evolution, so we shouldn't punish crime too harshly because they are pushing the boundaries of the next shape, the next type of morality that will exist in our culture. I debated a psychiatrist recently in Coburg. She said, sure, maybe we will be eating our neighbors in 50 years' time rather than loving our neighbor. Well, that's logical. That's logical. If there's no God, there's no law, then there is really no morality. There's nothing that transcends you or I. And this event doesn't mean anything. You may as well just as listen to Jerry Springer and Dr. Phil or Aristotle or anybody else. Because their meaning's as good as yours and as good as mine. The facts of Easter are really simple. This book, by the way, the Bible, the authenticity of this text as a historical text is firmly established. It's firmly established. This is the best attested text in all antiquity. You may not believe it. Many scholars who acknowledge that don't believe it. But that's what it is. These are reports of eyewitnesses. Luke is one of the most important. Luke Acts, the author of this text, is one of the most important writers to modern historians for Roman history. We have an empty tomb. The tomb is empty. That's why we're here today. And we have the Christian belief in the resurrection. Now, only three things are possible very quickly. It could be a lie, an invention, a tall story. Somebody just made this up. It could be a delusion of some sort, or it may have actually happened. Here's a couple of questions for you. These apostles, Paul here, as he preaches in Athens, Paul was martyred. That is, he was executed for his faith. Peter the apostle, James, Stephen, all of these people you read about in here, They were executed for their faith. Now let me ask you this question. If you made up a story about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, would you die for it? And I've had people sometimes say to me, well, you know, people do sometimes die for things that they've misunderstood. They've been indoctrinated. Sure, I know that happens. But this case is different. We're talking about people who invented the lie that they then die for. They've not been deluded. They've not been misled. They've not been indoctrinated by anyone. Are we to believe that the over 500 witnesses of the resurrection were all delusional? You know, some people have suggested that maybe it was an hallucination. 500 people, different times, different places, different personality types, all having the same delusion. The same illusion, the same hallucination. We've got the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Where's the body? Why didn't the authorities who were trying to kill Jesus, before the death of Christ, you know that the authorities were trying to kill him. When they came and proclaimed the resurrection in Jerusalem, why didn't they just say, look, stop all this nonsense, here's the body of Jesus. Maybe you say, well, perhaps the disciples stole the body. Some people made that claim. In fact, that was the earliest claim of the Pharisees when the temple guard, that's these trained soldiers, these trained guards, went to report what had happened to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish authority. They said, this is what you ought to say. You ought to say that the disciples came and stole the body away in the night while you were sleeping. Well, if you were a Roman guard and you were found sleeping on duty, you were executed. So that's unlikely. Secondly, either you were asleep and you don't know what happened, or you were awake and you were overpowered by a small group of women and fishermen. A professional guard of soldiers. Some have said, well, maybe when Jesus was in the tomb, sure, he was taken down from the cross and the coolness of the tomb revived him. Now that just shows utter ignorance of human physiology, and the expert executioners who killed Jesus. Crucifixion was a sure and certain way to die. Nails were driven through your wrists and through your ankles. You were put in a position so that you couldn't breathe, and in order to breathe, you had to lift yourself up on the cross to give your chest enough room for your lungs to be able to take in air. You died of asphyxiation because you weakened gradually. To check that Jesus was dead, they shoved a spear into his side. And they buried him. Now, even if, somehow, Jesus had revived in the tomb, he would have been already 3/4 dead. He was given a Roman scourging of 39 lashes, which was enough to kill most people. Are we to expect then that he rolled the stone away and then presented himself to the disciples as the resurrected Lord? The very idea is nonsense. Some say, well, Jesus was replaced. He didn't actually go to the cross. He disappeared. He went somewhere else. Somebody else was crucified in his place. That's what the Islamic response is. But in all these instances, the problem is the empty tomb and the impossibility of rationalizing all of this away. You can read about it. There's plenty of books that have been written on the subject. And this small group of disciples who had, don't forget, not believed that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. They'd all fled, remember, at Jesus' trial. And they were actually hiding away, terrified for their own lives after the crucifixion of Christ, huddled up in fear, when Mary comes and tells them, I've seen the Lord. They don't even believe it. Sure, Peter and John run to the tomb. Peter's not sure. John believes. Thomas doubts. They weren't expecting this. And suddenly, this group of timid and fearful disciples, Peter, who was too scared to say that he knew Jesus in front of a servant girl, was preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the city Christianity spreads throughout the known world then. And you know, it does so in those first 4 centuries without the sword. The Christian faith is not the sword of Islam. Islam spread throughout the Arabian Peninsula, North Africa, and into Europe through the sword. The gospel was spread through people being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum and proclaiming the name of Jesus, because the church was persecuted. And the church, the faith, continues to be spread today through the preaching of the gospel of the good news of Jesus. And there are people here today, people who were baptized today, who've said to you and to me, this Jesus is alive. And he's not only changed them back in history, but he's changed me now, here, in the 21st century, in Toronto, in history. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, has transformed my life. You can choose between the resurrected Lord, Easter or emptiness, the resurrection or the void. We're offered a king who not only offers salvation, but forgiveness and hope and new life. Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. It's the promise of life. Not just pie in the sky when you die life, steak on the plate while you wait. Real life now, here, as well as for all eternity. Do you want the one who defeated death and the grave, or do you want to meet death alone? Because you know the ultimate statistic is 1 out of 1 die. That's all of us. And we can either meet death alone, or we can meet it in terms of the person of Jesus Christ who conquered death and the grave. You can have the authority of the crucified and risen Lord, or you can take your own authority and say, you know what, I think my brain is more authoritative than Jesus Christ and his word. I'm going to conclude with this story. It's not a true story, but it's a useful story. It's a good illustration of the meaning of Easter and baptism. John the Baptist, before the ministry of Jesus, is baptizing people for remission of sins. And an Athenian university student is observing some of these baptisms. And he says to himself, this is not very efficient. All these people, John has to get them down into the water. He has to ask them a series of questions. He doesn't know their name. All of these people need to be baptized. They're standing around in the cold water. I've got an idea to make it much more efficient. So he says to John the Baptist, he says, look, if I get a table and a chair and set up here, I've got a roll of sticky labels. Okay? And when somebody comes to the table who wants to be baptized, I'll just ask their name and their biggest sin to represent all of their sin. That way you don't have to keep asking them all these questions. You know what it is. And we'll add to the efficiency of the process. So John agrees. He says, okay. So the student sets up. And there's a whole queue of people to be baptized by John. The first one comes, the student says, name? Dave. Dave. Biggest sin, Dave? Murder. Okay. Paul. Biggest sin, Paul? Stealing. Give me my pen back. Susan. Biggest sin, Susan? Lying. Lying. Jill. Biggest sin, Jill? Covetousness. And on they come. And they make their way down into the water. Name. Jesus. Jesus. Biggest sin? None. None. You sure? Yeah. And Jesus walks down into the water where all these people are awaiting baptism. And he walks over to them one by one. And he takes off their label. Dave, murder. Paul, stealing. Susan, lying. Jill, covetousness. Alan, lust. He goes down into the water and he says, "Baptize me, John." And he's lowered into the water, and as he comes up, all of those labels are washed away. That is the meaning of baptism. That's the meaning of Easter, that Christ has taken your sin upon himself. He's gone down into death and the grave, and he's been raised in new life. And it's all been washed away, and it's free. It wasn't cheap, but it's free. It's a gift. And all we have to do is receive it through repentance and faith. That's the glory of Easter. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection, for the good news that has been made plain, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised to life on the third day, and broke the power of sin and death and the grave for us, that our sin might be washed away, and that we might be renewed into relationship with Christ, with God himself. Lord, let that resurrection life be ours today. Fill our hearts and our minds with the knowledge and the love of God. Grip us with the kindness of your grace. Fill our hearts with faith. Give us repentant hearts. And help us to trust you for our salvation and for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.